Enjoyed that. I look forward to going into the message now. And I was looking at Jude, verses 6 and 7. It's only one chapter. I think it's only 24, 25 verses. The entire book. We're going through this series on Jude. And I'm going to Jude verses 6 and 7 tonight. The title of the message tonight is The Product of Unbelief. The Product of Unbelief. Last week we discussed the power of unbelief. We looked at verse 5, and what we're into right here is Jude is giving three Old Testament examples of unbelief to his audience. We covered the first one last week. We talked about the power of unbelief. We talked about the Israelites. And one thing I mentioned was that the Israelites were a glorious generation. They really were. The Israelites, they were not just the Israelites of the whole throughout the Old Testament, but a specific generation that was in the land of Egypt, in bondage, and they were the ones that saw the deliverance of God. They saw Moses come. They saw the power of God extract them from that world power there in Egypt. That's where the Passover comes from. That's where the Exodus coming out of Egypt, crossing over the Red Sea. God actually parted the Red Sea for them to walk across on dry ground and closed it back up upon Pharaoh, the Egyptian army. And just these unbelievable signs that they saw there in the land of Egypt, the Israelites. But unfortunately, that should be a story of belief. That's what that story should be. But sadly, tragically, that is not a story of belief. It is given as an example, an Old Testament example of unbelief. Because that very generation, as they're headed for that appointed time, this is what we were saying about earlier for us as Christians, as they were headed for that land of Canaan, that promised land, they never made it. They never made it because of unbelief. Because of unbelief, because they did not believe they could take the land, they did not trust in God, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and for 39, 40 years, until they died, they perished, and then their children went over. But it is a story, it is a tragic story, but it is given as a lesson to us today. That's what we covered last week, was about that generation. As Jude is dealing with unbelief within the church there, the audience he's writing to amongst the Christians there, of this unbelief, of apostasy, of turning away from the faith, he is using them as a solemn reminder of the tragedy of unbelief. And so, and the power of that unbelief to take even a chosen generation of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and destroy them in the wilderness. And so, that was a powerful example from last week. Tonight, as I said, Jude uses three Old Testament examples, and we'll look at the other two tonight. If you will stand in honor of God's Word to read this together, Jude verses 6 and 7. It'll be on the screen here behind me. I hope you have your Bible with you as well, though. Jude 6 and 7. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 5 along with this because that's where Jude is explaining why he's giving these examples. And so just to make sense of it, I will begin in verse 5. We'll be looking tonight at verses 6 and 7. It says this: I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitations, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's the word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We ask God that you will bless your word now, Lord, as we go into this service. Lord, allow you to speak to our hearts, Father. We know that it will come. We know, Lord, that your word is powerful, just as we talked about this morning, that your word is so powerful that it is a consuming fire, Lord. Allow that fire to burn in our hearts here tonight, Lord, as we receive this, as we take this in, as we take in this warning issued by you through this man, Jude, to the Christian church, and help us to take it in tonight, Lord, and to receive it, that we can grow thereby, that, Father, we will learn from these examples, Lord, that you have given us. Help us tonight, Lord. Help us to grow. Help us to believe you and take you at your word, and to be able to reap the glorious reward that goes with that. Help us to take seriously the danger of unbelief and the destruction that is a consequence of that. Help us tonight, Lord. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. As I mentioned earlier, we looked at that first example of what unbelief does. We're going to look at the other two examples here. I think that I might have a microphone issue. Right there. I want to get it right, because that can be distracting a little bit. It's gone now, so Okay. Sorry about that. But tonight we look at these other two examples that are given. And I definitely cannot do justice to these because so much time can be taken. We're going through this, we're doing expository messages. So much time can be taken on each verse. That's not an exaggeration. I mean, we're going to get into some big things, especially on verse 6, that I won't be able to cover to a full extent like I would like to. We're going to cover it fairly thoroughly here tonight. The examples that Jude gives, it's almost like he goes first to the nation of Israel, and he goes higher, and then he goes lower. And the second example that he gives is talking about the angels, which kept not their first estate. This passage is also kind of mirrored in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter, a portion of 2 Peter, are very, very similar to one another. And so, and this is also mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. But what he's referring to here, these angels which kept not their first estate, is he's referring not just to angels, but to fallen angels. He was referring to demons. He is referring to those, you know, what makes an angel a fallen angel? What makes an angel turn into a demon? They're still an angelic being, but instead of being an angel, a pure angel, a faithful angel that is still part of the kingdom of God, they have defected, they have apostatized, they have gone the way of Satan, and they have fallen with Lucifer. And Lucifer in his rebellion took, as best we can tell, and understand some of this stuff is mysterious to us. I don't want to sit here and say that I don't have a full understanding of the nature of an angel. Folks, there is a mystery to that. We're given a lot of information in Scripture, but there is still a serious element of mystery. It's exactly what an angel is, exactly what a demonic spirit is. They are spirit beings. They are far more advanced than you or I. That's what we can tell from Scripture. We can conclude that from Scripture. But folks, to try to explain to you the exact nature of an angelic being, I'm at a loss. Because that's a world that I'm not in. I'm in this physical world. And it's hard for me to comprehend what an angelic being is. Okay, I want to mention that before we go any further, because there's some things there that are over my head. But as he's talking about these angels which came off their first estate, he's referring to fallen angels or demons, those who followed Lucifer in his rebellion. Lucifer, as we know, was a cherubim that was probably, Lucifer was probably the greatest being in all of creation. Now understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. Not greater than God. He is a created being. God and the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are uncreated. They are eternal and infinite. Okay? But Lucifer was created. There was a time when Lucifer did not exist. There was a time when you and I did not exist. We are finite. We had a beginning. God had no beginning. So understand, as I say that Lucifer was the greatest being in all of creation, God is outside of that. He's transcendent. He's above creation. He is where creation originated from. All things originated from God. Lucifer was probably the greatest created being. He was a cherubim. He had authority. He had power. He had a throne. The beauty of Lucifer is described. There's some scriptures that I'll reference you to that we can't go into tonight. I think Ezekiel 28 is probably a good one that describes Lucifer in his pre-fallen state. And folks, he was a the description probably does not do it justice, but he was a glorious being. But he failed. He rebelled against God. And Lucifer is who we know today as Satan. He was the greatest created being, but he had pride in his heart. He tried to place his throne above the throne of God, rebelled against God, and was cast down. He failed. And when he failed, okay, to understand this, it's coming probably from Revelation chapter 12, around verse 2, that there was a number of angels, how many we don't know, that fell with Lucifer. There was rebellion, there was a war in heaven, and if they fell with Lucifer, they fell, as he became Satan, there was a group of angels that fell with him. Those are the fallen angels or demonic beings today. Okay? That's what we're referring to. We're not referring to angels. We're referring to fallen angels and to demons who kept not their first estate. The other angels would be those who did keep their first estate and their position there in the kingdom of God. It seems to me, now that we've kind of excluded Michael and Gabriel and the other angels, the angels that did not fall, as we've excluded them from this discussion, okay, that's not who this is talking about. This is talking about fallen angels and demonic spirits. It seems that these beings are in one of two positions right now. Okay? One of two positions. And some other reading you can do on this would be Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, or Revelation 12. It talks a little bit about what we're talking about here in the fall of Lucifer, fall of Satan, and also these angels who fell with him. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and Revelation 12. If you want to do a little further reading on this. But it seems these beings, these fallen angels, are in one of two positions right now. They're either, first of all, as it's referred to in this scripture, in Jude verse 6, that he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. That's one position. That they are reserved in chains under darkness awaiting the judgment. Okay? And that has the meaning for those who are in hell. Okay, that's what that, I believe, is referring to, is a place called hell. That is a temporary holding place until the day of judgment. Most people get that mixed up, and it's not just semantics. Hell is temporary. Hell is a temporary holding until that day of judgment. The lake of fire is eternal. Hell will cast up. At that great day of that judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, hell will be called up and will be judged, and the eternal state of hell is the lake of fire. That's what you're going to read in Revelation, look around chapter 20. It's the lake of fire. But hell is where these beings are being held and reserved until that day of judgment. They are restrained. They are in chains. Now, as you say, these are spirit beings. Okay? So understand there's some language here. He says they are in chains. They are being restrained. And don't ask me how you chain a spirit. Okay? Once again, I stepped about two steps in and already went over my head. Okay? It doesn't take much for me to get lost in these things, these deep, spiritual, eternal things. But understand this. They are restrained, they are held and kept there, inactive, until the day of judgment. That's one position. That's what Jude is referring to here. Now, it also seems that there's a second position that these fallen angels can be in, that these demonic spirits can be in. And Lucifer is included in this second group. Some of these fallen angels seem to have some measure of freedom like Satan. This is where we read about demonic possession. We read about where it said that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. There are demonic spirits, fallen angels, that have influence and activity and some measure of freedom today. Now, what divides those two lists? Why some are reserved in chains until the day of judgment, and why some are given freedom today, a little bit of liberty? I don't know why one is in this group and one is in that group. I guess it's the sovereign will of God, the knowledge of God, and Him doing what He's doing. But understand that there are some who do have a measure of freedom. Very similar to Lucifer. Satan, it says, he is not currently banned. Okay? He's restrained. God, I mean, he has limitations. You find that in the book of Job, that God says, you'll go this far and no further with my servant Job. Okay, so he is restrained to an extent, but he's also given a measure of freedom. He is like a roaring lion seeking to be made a vow. That's what he says over in Peter. Okay, so he does have a freedom to go to and from. That's where, as he goes, and there's so much we can get into tonight, but as he goes and reports to God, he says, God asks him, where have you been? He says, I've been going to and fro in the earth. To and fro. That's what he says in the book of Job. That's another place you could probably reference. Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 cover this as well. It gives us some insight into what's going on here. Okay? So Satan has that freedom. And it appears that there are some demonic spirits, some fallen angels that also have a freedom. There's some that are reserved in chains, awaiting the day of judgment, and there are some that are given a measure of freedom for the work of following after Satan. Just as they fell after Satan in rebellion, they're also following after Satan now. Okay? A good example of this is kind of what we read in our Sunday school class this morning. We read about a man named Legion. We refer to him as Legion because he was possessed by many spirits. We covered this Sunday morning in our adult Sunday school class. You read about this account in Mark 5 or Matthew 8 or Luke 8. It's covered in three of the Gospels. About this person we refer to as Legion. He's a demoniac. He's demonically possessed. And this gives us, I think, a good example of what's taking place here. As I say, that some are reserved in chains and some are given a measure of freedom. This man is demonically possessed and Christ encounters him. And as Christ encounters this man, he cries out, and rather not even him, but the spirits inside him cry out and begin to worship at the feet of Jesus, and basically they make a request. Now think about this. You can go back and read this tonight. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. But they make a request of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Son of God. They make a request as they come to Jesus in this man, this man being possessed, they come to him and they say this, do not cast us, as it says in Luke, into the deep, but suffer us rather to go to be put into these swine. Once again, do we explain all that to you? I can't. Okay? I don't have a full understanding of these things, but this is what they say to him as he comes there. What I believe is taking place here is that Jesus Christ has the ability, if he so chooses, in his sovereign will, he can take those demons that have possessed this man that we refer to as Legion and cast them into those chains of darkness, reserved until the day of judgment. That is what they're requesting to not happen to them. They're saying, rather, they're making a request, rather, let us be cast into the swine. And that's what he does. As you know, the swine, there's about 2,000 of them. They violently, they run down the hill, run into the sea, and kill themselves. You see an element of destruction there. Okay, we read about this morning. I think that's a good representation that God has the right to put them into chains of darkness, reserved until the day of judgment, or to still grant them that freedom, that liberty, that measure of liberty to go and to carry on the work that they're carrying now. Now, there's two things I'm going to take away from that. Tonight is not necessarily a sermon about demons or demonic possession or fallen angels, but that's part of what we're going over here, this book of Jude. And there's two things that I think that tells us to read that story, read that account of Legion. The first thing is this, is that Christ has the power and right to cease or remove demonic freedom. He can do it. They knew he could do it. That's why they run up and they worship him and they say, you know, suffer us, you know, show us mercy, basically. Because Jesus Christ in his sovereignty can either put them here or he can let them go. And he chooses to let them go into the swine. Okay? Jesus Christ has the power and right to cease or remove demonic freedom. Now that, once again, gets into some deep things. Because, the second thing we see in this is that Christ has a purpose in allowing that freedom.
That's right.
He has a purpose in allowing that freedom. Right now, this second, do you know why Satan exists? Because God allows him to continue to exist. Amen. He can bind him right now. But he doesn't. Demonic spirits, he can bind every one of them right now. And they're done. But he doesn't. Why does he not do that? I can't say, here's the reason. But I can say this, there is a reason. There's a purpose. God is not arbitrary in anything he does. Our God is unbelievably purposeful in everything he does. Folks, you can get into some really deep things here. When Lucifer failed, do you think God was surprised? God knew it when he created it, that he would fall. God's sovereign. He knows what he's doing. Nothing has ever or will ever take God by surprise. He knows all things. And God could right now, he is all-knowing and he is all-powerful. And right now, this very second, he can cease Satan, his activity. He can cease demonic activity right now, but he doesn't. He has a reason in allowing him to continue that. Okay? I think that's important to note. That Christ has a purpose in allowing that freedom. And that's just a little bit of a brief overview of fallen angels and demonic spirits, some things maybe you could go and do some further study on. I want to encourage you guys to be studying the Word, to know these things, okay? And I think this is probably a good time. I think one of our demonic spirits may be in the sound system, but anyway, don't think those little things don't actually, there's not, some maybe something more behind that sometime, but anyway, where was I at? I encourage you guys to be studying and reading because there's a lot to these things. A lot more than I can cover in my hour on Sunday morning, hour Sunday night, hour on Wednesday night. If you're going to know this thing, if you're going to know this book, you're going to have to study it yourself. Okay? I can only cover so much. There is so much I can cover not on what I'm talking about. I'm just barely scratching the surface. I want to encourage you to study. And I want to hopefully challenge you and perk your interest to where you want to study when you leave here on Sunday night. So I can't give you all the answers, but I want you to understand, there's a lot to study in this, okay? But that's where we're going to kind of stop tonight and talk about fallen angels and demonic spirits. But the point, this is the point that Jude is getting at. The point of Jude's reference and the fruit of the unbelief that he's bringing into focus here, these fallen angels, the fruit of that unbelief and the product of that unbelief is this: rebellion. Rebellion. Rebellion against God is the product of unbelief. Okay? It is the product of unbelief. Rebellion flows from unbelief. Hold that thought for just a moment. Move to our third example of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is another pretty common story. This is in Genesis chapter 19. If you want to take your time to read that, it's about Abraham and Lot there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Or Abraham's up there, but Lot there in Sodom and Gomorrah, the nephew of Abraham. It's in Genesis chapter 19. Now understand that that Judas he's referencing is he's referencing these to people who know the Old Testament. He just makes one little verse reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, which covers probably a couple of chapters in the book of Genesis. So he expects them to know these things as he references them. Okay? So he references thirdly Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about this theme of unbelief and apostasy. But here's a problem. Now what is apostasy again? As I say that Jude is kind of like the acts of the apostates, those who have turned against God. Think about apostasy. That is someone who has known the truth. Now there's just gross unbelief where the truth was never received. It was never accepted. It was rejected from the beginning. That's one issue. Apostasy means that a person has somewhat accepted the truth and then rejected it afterwards. That's what apostasy is. It is to be in the right position and then to depart from that position, as opposed to just being in that position all the time, that position of unbelief. So the book of Jude is talking about apostasy. It's talking about things taking place within the church, not outside the church, okay? Not in the lost world, but within the church, apostasy is taking place. Now, how does that fit in with Sodom and Gomorrah? How could you say that Sodom and Gomorrah can be used as an example of unbelief when talking about the issue of apostasy? That's kind of a question that raises in my mind as I read through it. Angels, I understand. Angels were in that exalted position and they departed from it. The children of Israel saw those miracles in Egypt. They saw these glorious works of God. They were the people of God called out from Egypt and they departed from it. But Sodom and Gomorrah, how could you use them as an example of apostasy? Well, I found something out as I was studying this. It's something I didn't realize. Genesis chapter 19, as it records about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as far as the timetable of that, the timeline, the chronology of that, did you know that happened only 450 years after the flood? The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah took place roughly 450 years after the flood. That happened 100 years after the death of Noah. That's how close this event was to the flood. Not only that, but the chronology of the Bible are great, and I believe that they are. Shem, the son of Noah, was still alive when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Shem was still alive. A person who had personally seen the flood was still alive when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. That's significant. I think that's significant. You know what that means? The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah knew about God's righteousness and His judgment. They knew about it. It was not a mystery. You don't have a catastrophic flood that destroys all of mankind, with the exception of 8 souls on the ark, and that doesn't burn in your memories. You hear that story retold. They knew full well about the righteousness and judgment of God. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a story of apostasy. They knew. It had not been but 450 years earlier that God had destroyed the earth with water, and yet they still went after this sin. That's significant. As we know, Sodom and Gomorrah will forever be synonymous with another product or fruit of unbelief, namely immorality. Specifically, sexual immorality. Does that sound pertinent to today? Applicable to today? Understand, Judas referencing something that took place, 1,500 years prior to him? And Judas writing this 2,000 years prior to us, and it applies directly to today. It applies directly to 2012. The Bible's relevant today. Okay, that's an understatement. The Bible is extremely relevant today. The issue of Sodom and Gomorrah, they'll always be synonymous with immorality, specifically sexual immorality, a fruit of unbelief, a product of unbelief. You see, unbelief begins in the heart, but it doesn't stay in the heart. Amen. Unbelief begins in the heart, but it certainly does not stay in the heart. It quickly moves to the mind, and to the hands, and to the feet. It will be lived down. It will be lived down. As Christ says about false teachers, you'll know them by their fruits. That cuts both ways. Believers have fruits. Unbelievers, they're not devoid of fruit. They also have fruit. Both trees bear fruit. Okay? A good tree bears good fruit. An evil tree bears fruit. It bears evil fruit. Unbelief begins in the heart. It doesn't just stay in the heart. It moves. It moves into the mind. It moves into the hand. It moves into the feet. It moves into action in the person's life. This is the way that this flows. This is the way I think that as Jude is laying out this case, okay, he starts with the children of Israel. That takes place here. Then he jumps back and he turns to the fall of the angels, which takes place here. Then he jumps, and once again, not quite up to the Israelites, but short of that, and talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. So what he's going over here is not chronological. He begins at the latest event, jumps into the first event, and then ends with the middle event. So what's the theme here? He talks about the Israelites, the fall of the angels, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. What's the common thread there? It's this right here. Unbelief leads to rebellion, which leads to immorality and sin. That's how it flows. Okay? Unbelief is not an end in itself. Unbelief leads to rebellion, which leads to immorality or sin. Now understand this. There's an opposite flow as well. Belief, listen close to this, belief leads to repentance, which leads to morality and holiness. Amen. What we find developing here is that there are two opposite paths, and beliefs have consequences. But understand this, the ends of these paths are not, as I said earlier, morality or holiness, or immorality or sin. But Christ tells us what the full result of each road is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Go on the screen back here behind us. Go ahead and click the next slide, please. Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14. As we talk about this path, this is Christ describing what this path looks like in Matthew chapter 7. It says this. This is a very familiar passage. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Unbelief leads to destruction. It leads to eternal destruction. Belief leads to life. It leads to eternal life. That was true in Jude's day. That was true in Abraham's day. That was true in the children of Israel's day. And that's true today. It's the same message today. Belief leads to life. Unbelief leads to destruction. This is exactly what Christ is describing. Jude is phrasing it a different way, but he's saying the exact same thing. Restating it again. That unbelief leads to rebellion, which leads to immorality and sin, which ultimately leads to destruction. It cannot be any more simple or clear than this. Jude only shares three well-known examples where you can see this entire road of unbelief from beginning to end. We can see the fall of the angels, and we can see that road as it led from unbelief to rebellion, to immorality, to destruction. We can see that in the children of Israel, how that their unbelief led to rebellion, which led to immorality, which led to destruction. We can see in Sodom and Gomorrah that their unbelief led to rebellion. By the way, the issue in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know what the issue was? It was sexual immorality was the primary issue. That's what we will always associate with Sodom and Gomorrah, up to and including homosexuality. Okay? Predominantly including homosexuality. That's a problem today, isn't it? What I just said is far less popular today than it was 10 years ago. And it's going to become more and more unpopular every day. Homosexuality is immorality. What that leads to, that is a rebellion against God. That's the problem with it. Homosexuality, the sin is not in what it is, it's in what it's not. God has set it up to where God invented sex, by the way. The world didn't invent that. Satan didn't invent that. God invented that. And he invented it a certain way. What takes place in homosexuality is rebellion against God. It is unbelief, not believing God, protecting God and His Word, and it's saying, we're going to do it our way. You know what that's called? Rebellion. That's exactly what the angel said. God had given Lucifer a throne, but Lucifer said, I don't want it here. I want it here. I don't want it here. I want it above your throne. And rebel against God. That's what homosexuality is. It's a rebellion against God. God has set it up. You realize that God, He could have created us male and male. He's a sovereign God. He knew what He wants to do. He could have created us male and male or female and female, but He didn't. He created us male and female. But the two could come together and be one flesh. That's the way God set it up. It's like a straight line. Homosexuality is a diversion from that line, and it's rebellion, and it's sin. And folks, I know it's unpopular, but it's still true.
Amen.
It is rebellion, and it is sin. It is taking what God has established, it's taking that straight line that God has set up and said, no, we'll do it this way. By the way, fornication does the same thing. What's the sin of fornication? It's sex outside of marriage. It's sex outside of that covenant relationship. It's not what it is. It's what it's not. That's the sin. This is the path that God said. This is what is right. And any diversion from that is sin and rebellion and immorality and leads to destruction. This road leads to life. That one leads to destruction. That one leads to destruction. That's the issue. It's always true. Unbelief. You don't take God. This is how God has set it up. When you act against that, it is unbelief. You're not believing His Word. And you act upon that and you rebel and you fall into immorality and you fall into destruction. It's always been that way. It will always be that way. That's the issue. As we read for invitation tonight, the way Jude is describing this, even though this is described from beginning to end, you can see this played out. You see it played out with the angels. You see it played out with Sodom and Gomorrah. And you see it played out with the Israelites. He gives three well-known examples. Although he gives these examples, and they can see the beginning to the end of where unbelief leads, the church in Jude today was missing an opportunity to be another chosen generation. They were doing the exact same thing the Israelites were doing. They were forfeiting the possibility of an unbelievably highly exalted position in God's kingdom. It was the same thing the fallen angels did. But instead, they were foolishly using the grace of God as a license to sin for immorality and sin being performed. They were doing the exact same thing that Solomon the Lord was doing. As we read this passage of Scripture, we can wonder if this, and as he's laying out this case to the Christians there in his day, we could say, how could they be so foolish as to believe that? Now, I want you to make no mistake, the same exact thing happens in this church every single Sunday and every single Wednesday. The same exact thing that happened in Jude's day happens today. We hear the truth. We hear the presentation. There's a road that leads to life and a road that leads to destruction. And we knowingly choose the road that leads to destruction time after time. We choose that road of unbelief, of rebellion, of immorality, and destruction. We know when we do it. We can look back on that day and say, how can they be so blind? How can the children of Israel be so blind as to reject God after all the miracles that they saw? But then it comes home to us. How can we reject it? We have that testimony as well. We also have the testimony of Jude as well, to add it on top of that, that they did not have. Okay? How can we miss it today? As believers, as Christians, how can we have unbelief in our heart today to reject those things? That's the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, God, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your word. God, as we read through the passage of Scripture, Lord, we see in every book and every letter that is written, God, we see something new, but yet it's still something old. Father, we see these two paths presented over and over and over and over again. We see the path of unbelief that leads to destruction. And we see the path of belief that leads to life and life everlasting. God, help us, Lord, to choose wisely. As we look at this, we see how clearly it's been described, how clearly it's been laid out in Scripture. It is only rational. It only takes common sense to say, I want to choose life. I want to choose belief. But Father, every single day, the choice is made in the wrong direction. Every single day. Not just in the world, not just in Jude's day, not just in our society, but God, even here in this church, Lord, we choose day in, day out, unbelief. We choose immorality. We choose destruction. God, help us in how we choose, Lord. As the songs we sung earlier, God, help us to sow only good seeds, knowing that we'll reap whatsoever we sow. God, help us in this, Lord. We know, Father, that it's a fight of faith every single day, Lord. That every day is a new fight for faith and belief in you. God, give us the strength that we need, Lord, to be faithful, Lord, to be true believers, God, conforming to your word, trusting your word, come what may. And help us, God, to be right to us, Lord. Father, if there's any person here that does not believe you, Lord, if there's any person here that does not take you at your word, we pray, God, that you will speak to their heart right now, Lord, in this time of invitation, that God will speak to their heart clearly, Lord, and show them where they stand with you. God, help them to get it right. Lord, help them, God, not to fall in the same path of destruction that many others have gone. That where it tells us that broad is the way, many there be to find it, God. Help them to get off that path, to repent, to go in that other direction, to go in the way of belief and repentance, that life everlasting. Lord, use this message, and Lord, for the person here, God, I pray that you speak to their heart here tonight, God, and show them the way of life. We pray and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.